Well, good evening, church. We are joining you guys live from the Pringle household out in beautiful Hammond, Oregon.
God's country.
God's country out here in the sun shining. So it truly is God's country today. And we are going to continue our study through the book of Revelation. As Stephen was saying earlier, I hope you guys are able to have somebody there with you to just take in God's word with and hopefully, you know, be building each other up, encouraging each other up, and then talking about it afterwards. I'm going to try to leave some time at the end here for you guys just to kind of talk about the section of scripture we're in tonight and kind of just let the Lord work in that and how it's applicable to each of our lives. One thing I want to do before we got started tonight, though, is some of you guys that follow me on social media might have seen me make some posts for some prayer requests for some dear family friends of ours. And we have some friends we've had for a while from our previous church down in Southern Oregon before we moved up here. So they've been our friends for a long time. And they had a kind of a tragic accident happen while they were on vacation in Arizona with one of their sons who's 20 years old and got into a drowning accident. And he's basically in the hospital right now in kind of a medically induced coma. And basically in critical condition, like fighting for his life. They don't know the extent of the damage that's been done and such. And so our friend Don Thayer, he's a pastor in Colorado, and his wife is good friends with my wife. And so we know they know the Lord. We know they trust the Lord. They have faith in him. Their son knows the Lord. They have that comfort that only the Lord can give. But at the same time, obviously, any of us that have people we dearly love can only imagine what they're going through right now. So best thing we can do is pray, because God is a God that is capable of doing anything, and he's very much in control of the situation. And so what we're praying for is that the Lord would intervene on Parker's behalf and that he would be well. So let's go ahead and pray and ask you guys to join me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I just lift up the Thayer family. I pray, Lord, just for Parker. Whereas the doctors don't really know what's going on, they don't know the extent of the damage and such, you know completely everything that's going on with his body. You made it. You love him. He knows you. You're his child. He's your child. And so we can trust him with you, Lord. And we ask the God that spoke everything in this universe into existence, who is very capable of doing anything that you will, Lord. We ask, if it is your will, that you would heal him, that you would make him well, that there would be no permanent damage or anything like that, Lord. We also know that with you in our lives, your promise is to work all things for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. So even in trials like this, we can trust you in them. And I pray that his parents, his family, his other siblings, his brothers and sisters would also just have a peace that surpasses all understanding as they cast these cares to you, Lord, as you are with them in this trial and this fire, as we so often have experienced in our lives and we see in your word, that they would feel a closeness, as your word says, you're near to the brokenhearted and those that are crushed in spirit. So be with them, Lord, and may we, as their friends and family, even if not blood family, like family through the blood of Christ, just remember to lift them up in prayer, knowing that our prayers make a difference, that you hear them and you love to answer them, Lord. So we commit them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. So we are in Revelation 10 tonight. We're in this section of Revelation where basically we're talking about things that are going to happen in the seven-year tribulation period that the Bible talks about, this time of God's judgment coming down upon an unrepentant world. Basically, the church has been raptured with Jesus, and the judgment that sin deserves is coming down on the world. And last week when we were in chapters 8 and 9, we saw the first six of seven trumpets that were being blown by angels, and each one of those trumpets brought forth an instance of God's judgment. And we kept on seeing how often it resulted in like a third of the earth being hurt, or a third of people being hurt. always God just showing mercy in that, like, sparing more than his judgment was actually, you know, being inflicted on people, with that hope of people repenting, all right? But we ended in that last section last week with people acknowledging and understanding that this judgment was coming from the Lord, but just not so hard-hearted. They refused to repent or whatnot. So, basically, you know, as I was going through that, I was kind of thinking through the week how I used to, it's not like I ever doubted God's word. I believe God's word with all my heart. But in my mind, you know, not too long ago, it was kind of hard to believe that the world would get to such a place where they would be so debased, I guess, like so seeped in sin, and there'd be such immorality going on and people being okay with it and not seeing anything a matter with it, that, you know, when they were called out on it, they wouldn't just acknowledge it and turn from their sin. But as I see the way the world's going right now at a very quick pace, it's not so hard to believe them being there. And all that to say is, man, we need to be praying for the people we know in our lives that don't know the Lord yet, because he's coming soon to get us, and we want them to have the same hope of Jesus. We want their eyes to be open like ours are, and to be saved from their sin, from what's coming, from the penalty that rightly and justly deserved for sin, basically, that God so loved the world for. He gives one and one son to die so that those sins could be forgiven. We could be made right with him, and he could help us turn from that sin and clean us from the inside out. So, having said that, we're going to be in Revelation 10. Let me pray one more time over the word, and then we'll start going through it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just ask for your blessing on the word tonight. This specific book in your Bible has a special blessing attached to it for those that read it out loud and hear it. And so, Lord, we want to receive that special blessing. And I can't help but think, Lord, as we see some of the things happening that you said we'd see is the end neared, or is your return to get us neared, that you said that it should, in a sense, wake us up, make us alert, like help us stand up, help us look up, like be ready, like expectant, and not waste it full of our time, or just ready to go when you come to get us. And we are living in those days right now. We see these things happening, and as we read these things your word says are going to happen, we see that the more and more we see the way the world's going, we see that these things are very possible. Like what once seemed like, man, I don't know how that's ever going to happen, like right now we see that this could happen like tomorrow. So we know that you could be coming back at any moment. And so, you know, we want that to produce an excitement in our lives, and knowing that our salvation is drawing near, knowing we're going to be with you soon and we're going to be with you forever, but also kind of a readiness in that we don't want to waste any of the precious time we have left here on this earth. We want to be all about seeking you first and foremost, and not only letting you do the work you want to do in us, but also the work you want to do through us, so that other people in this world could know you as well as their Lord and Savior. So as we go through this word, Lord, I pray you'd speak it to us in such a way that your Spirit would just give us the personal application you want for each of us, Lord, so that we take it away. We take that thing you're trying to teach us away from here, and we can apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 10 starts out with saying, then I saw another, this is John, remember, he's seen these things in heaven and things that are happening on earth in the future. He says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. So we left off with the sixth trumpet being blown, and basically this huge satanically influenced army of some sort, whether it was made up of real men or demons, don't know for sure, but this huge army, bigger than any army that's ever been seen on the earth, killing a third of the people on the earth, or a third of mankind. And now we're going to have this interlude or pause before the seventh trumpet is blown, similar to the pause that we saw between the sixth and seventh seal being opened, basically another instance of God's patience and mercy, basically giving people every bit of time that he can to repent, to acknowledge their sin, to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. So John here sees another angel coming down from heaven to the earth here in verse 1, And he refers to it as mighty. He also has some descriptive words about it. He says that its legs, or this angel's legs, look like pillars of fire and had a face that shined like the sun, and being wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over its head, a rainbow being what occurs naturally when the sun shines through a cloud, but also a reminder of God's promise to man that he's never going to flood the earth again. Now, some commentators speculate that this could be Jesus, because if you're familiar with the Bible, some of these attributes that John uses to describe this angel are also attributes that are used in different parts of Scripture when people see Jesus. So they're similar. Now, having said that, even though we see Jesus in the Old Testament in certain places, definitely described as an angel of the Lord, like a capital A, there's really nowhere in Revelation where we see him definitively associated with being called an angel of some type, all right? So we don't know that for sure. We just don't know who this angel is. Other commentators think it's better to see him as the Archangel Michael, because there's similarities between how this angel is described and the angel or the description that's given in Daniel 12 of Michael. Regardless, what we do know is that this angel has come from heaven, has come from the presence of God, has come down to earth and been given some sort of authority by the Lord over the earth. And it goes on to say in verse 2, he had a little scroll opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. So this angel, he has a little scroll in his hand. This is another reason why people think he's Jesus, because if you remember back in Revelation 5, Jesus is the only one that's found worthy to take the seven sealed scroll from God the Father's hand. But having said that, John's description of this scroll is different than that one, in that scroll, remember, it had writing on the front and the back. In this one, he calls specifically little. So probably best to view this little scroll as not the same scroll that we see in Revelation 5, but similar in contents, in that both of those scrolls, to some degree, whereas we don't know exactly what's written on them, it appears that they somehow contain the will of God for mankind in the earth, because that's what we see kind of culminating or happening as they take these scrolls and as they're opened and such. And this angel is said to have one foot on the sea, along with one foot on the land in verse 2, which most commentators think is indicative of him having authority over all the earth, basically the land and the sea. And he calls out with a loud voice. That it says here sounds like a roar of a lion. Also, this mention of seven thunders being sounded. Now, you know, again, you see that number seven, you think of the number of completion. And then also, some of the commentators think that it's reflective of God's voice, because in Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9, it speaks of a thunderous voice of God, and it also describes it or repeats this, the voice of the Lord, seven times. So people think that maybe that's supposed to be indicative of the voice of the Lord being heard. And it goes on in verse 4, and it says, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. So whatever said by the seven thunders, or this voice, maybe the Lord's, John's about to write it down, he's about to document it, but the voice specifically tells him, don't write down what you just heard, which tells us that there are mysteries or there's things that we're going to find out in heaven that we don't know. Now, obviously not important where we need to know them, but this is one thing we're not supposed to know. And it says in verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, being God, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So this mighty angel that came from heaven has been given authority over the earth. He raises his right hand. He kind of does an oath of sorts, basically saying that there's going to be no more delay in God's will happening on the earth, is in basically it culminating, like what God wants to happen. Probably indicative of what's written on that scroll being what is about to happen. Something that this angel said would happen at the sound of the seventh trumpet, according to verse 7, and something that he called a mystery of God that would be fulfilled just as it had been previously told to God's prophets. Now, remember, a mystery in the Bible isn't something that we don't know. What it is something that we didn't know until God told us what that mystery was in the Bible. And there's lots of more than a couple things that God defines in Scripture as being a mystery before he tells us what it is. So we don't know exactly what this mystery is because it doesn't tell us which of those things that are defined in the Bible as being a mystery until God told us. We don't know which one exactly, or we can't know for sure. But keeping in mind that this was a mystery that had been told to God's prophets, as it says in verse 7, that we see in the Old Testament, it would seem that the mystery that is being referred to here has to do with the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth, which a lot of those prophets talked about and is in line with the events that we see happening here in the book of Revelation. So that would seem like the most likely mystery. It goes on to say in verse 8, "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel, told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.'" So John hears a voice from heaven, tells him to take the scroll. When he does, the angel tells him to eat it. And at first it tastes sweet, but later it would upset his stomach. God's word often being bittersweet, in that for those that receive it, it shows his love and grace, but for those that reject it and would rather choose to live in their sin, it basically is reflective of judgment, because that's what happens, or that's what our sin deserves. Now, if you remember from Ezekiel 3, which we weren't in that long ago on Thursday nights, this same type of thing was told to Ezekiel, right? Like, basically God had a prophecy or a revelation about Israel that he told Ezekiel that he had to basically consume for himself before he gave it or told God's people about it. Basically, the same principle kind of applying to us, that before we can effectively communicate God's word to people, we need to, in a sense, consume it to our innermost being so that we ourselves know how it's applicable to us, so that we're able to explain it to others so they can understand how it's applicable to them. Same thing for me as a teacher. Anything that I'm teaching you, I'm wanting to digest it first and understand how God has used it or spoken it in my life personally before I can ever explain it to you and help you understand how it applies to you in your life. And so that's kind of the idea with that, consuming it first before sharing it. And it goes in verse 10 and it says, "And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" So John does what he's told. It is, in fact, sweet at first, and then it turns his stomach or becomes bitter. The culmination of God's will in the last days being sweet to those that have placed their faith, right? We're waiting for Jesus' return and for his will to happen on earth and for Jesus to come and rule and reign, for us to come with him. That's sweet to us that have placed our faith in him. But for those that have rejected that, it's going to be hard to stomach. Because, and also even for us, in understanding that some of the people that we really care about and love that have chosen to reject Jesus, what they're going to have to go through during this tribulation time, and what's coming after that, all right? So that's where kind of it's bitter in the stomach. But John, he's told to prophesy or speak forth God's word to all people, not just the church, or basically what's ever on the scroll, because basically it involves everyone in this entire world. And then he goes on in chapter 11, verse 1, says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. All right, so John here is given an assignment, basically some sort of rod to measure with, and he's told to measure the temple of God, the altar that's there, and then, you know, kind of the area that those are worshiping in, but not the outer courts, or that area that was being allowed to control, or allowed to be controlled by the nations. It's another way of referencing Gentiles, or basically those of non-Jewish descent, who are said to trample, or the idea is to be allowed to have authority over Jerusalem, this temple, area for 42 months, or basically 3.5 years, which should ring a bell because we talked about the 7-year tribulation period. That's half of that, right? So let's talk about this temple that we see mentioned here, which is probably best seen is a temple that, since we're in the tribulation period, that's going to be existing in the tribulation period, that still needs to be rebuilt. Basically, what's referred to as the third temple, the first temple being built by Solomon and then being destroyed when Babylon conquered Israel, and then being rebuilt after the Israelites were allowed to come back to their land, and then destroyed by the Romans. So if you've been there to Israel on one of our trips, you've seen that there's the Temple Mount, but the temple's not there anymore. And actually, the Temple Mount is currently occupied by Gentiles, in that you have Muslims that have the Dome of the Rock and stuff up there. So having said that, this is a third temple that's yet to be built, that basically prophecies in, made by Daniel, Paul, and Jesus, all made regarding this thing called the Abomination of Desolation, like basically this sacrilegious thing that the Antichrist is going to set up in this third temple. It still has to be built, so those prophecies can still happen. Now, talking a little more specifically about those prophecies, Daniel tells us that the Antichrist will make a covenant or some sort of peace agreement with the Jewish nation. And eventually, halfway through that covenant, or at the 3.5-year mark, if you will, he's going to break it. And he's going to bring sacrifices and offerings at the temple to an end, which means that somehow through that peace agreement, he's probably going to allow them to rebuild a temple, or that's going to be a part of it. And then halfway through it, he's going to tell them to stop sacrificing and making offerings at the temple. And he's going to defile the temple by setting up something abominable there. That's talked about in Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12. We're not going to go to those specifically. You can look them up yourself. But that's a prophecy Daniel's made that has yet to be fulfilled. That seems to coincide with what the angel tells John here, right? In that Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles for 3.5 years. Probably a reference to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period that Daniel 9, 26 through 27 talks about. A time when the Antichrist will try to destroy the Jewish people, according to Revelation 12 and Matthew 24. Why would he try to do that? Well, because they're God's people. God has a plan for them that's yet to happen, and Satan is all about messing up God's plans, all right? So he thinks that somehow if he can destroy them, he can prevent the restoration of them, eventually understanding that Jesus was the Messiah and getting saved. So that's why he wants to destroy them, all right? Now, Jesus also spoke of this abomination standing in the holy place of the temple, which would be a sign of the season of God's wrath being upon the earth. He talked about that in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16 and verse 21. And then also Paul, the Apostle Paul, said that the Antichrist would eventually sit in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God, basically. He's going to stop the worship of the Jewish God, and he's going to say, you need to worship me, I'm God. And Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4. Now, this isn't the only temple we see mentioned in Scripture. Like the two I mentioned before, there's also one that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 40 through 43 that is going to exist during the thousand-year reign Christ on this earth. That's where Christ is going to reign from. And Ezekiel, he's told to measure that temple as well. The idea of measuring something in the Bible is that it communicates ownership of that item. Good example of that is in Habakkuk 3, chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, he, as in God, stood and measured the earth. The idea is that God owns the earth since he made it, so he can do whatever he wants with it, okay? So that's kind of the idea that's being displayed here, is that this temple being measured here in verse 1 shows that God is ultimately the one in control of it, which is good to know, considering the atrocities that are going to happen there. It's meant to be a comfort that, hey, even though these things are being done by the Antichrist, that God's allowing Satan to have his way for a time, God's plan is still ultimately happening, and his, like, which we know ends in our favor, which the good guys win, God's team wins. So it's meant to be an assurance. Now, some see this mention of a temple not being literal, being symbolic. Some say it's meant to represent the church during kind of the tribulation period. Some say that and the reason they say that is because there's other places in Scripture, rightfully so, Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, that compare God's church to a temple or a building. But here's the thing that I have trouble with is that if this reference to a temple is supposed to be symbolic of the church, the question I have is why does it need to be measured? Why does it specifically mention these details about outer courts and altar? Who are these people worshiping there? I mean, because if you're going to say it's symbolic, you have to have a symbolic explanation for every single one of those details. So why give all those details if it's not literally meant to mean exactly what he says? I guess that's the thing that leads me to believe it's not meant to be symbolic. Now, it should be noted that there currently is a contingent of Jewish people, there has been for quite some time, that are dedicated to seeing this third temple rebuilt. This isn't something that hasn't been talked about or isn't being prepped for. It's been prepped for a long time, and there's a bunch of people that are ready to go. Actually, there's actual people that have been trained and that are currently being trained in the priesthood that we see in the Old Testament, so that basically when this temple is built, they will have priests to actually do all of the celebrations and all of the sacrifices and be ready for that. In fact, if you go to Israel, you can visit what's called the Temple Institute. I actually saw this while I was there last time, in the Jewish quarter of the Old City of Jerusalem, where they're creating, or they already have created, and they have this big gold menorah, like actual replicas of everything we see in the Old Testament that was used at the temple, so that when they build that temple and they're ready to reinstitute the sacrifices that we see under the law and stuff, they'll have everything that they need to already do it. And Orthodox Jews believe that it will be the Messiah that will rebuild the temple, or the rebuilding of the temple will come through the Messiah, which is probably how the Antichrist is going to deceive them into believing that he somehow is the Messiah, when really he's a false Messiah, and make a covenant with them, as Daniel 9 talks about, a covenant again that probably involves somehow this making or this rebuilding of the temple. All right? Now, just I just kind of did some research and skimmed articles just to see if there's any new news on this temple building, and there is quite a bit. But one thing I thought was interesting is that there's definitely still this kind of push amongst Jewish people over in Israel, like, we need the temple built. We need it built right now. The headline of this article off Israel Today, that was March 9th, not that long ago, is that the third temple is the only cure for coronavirus, says Israeli rabbi, okay? So this Israeli rabbi, which says is a fairly, it gives his name, I can't pronounce it, but it's he's fairly well-known Israeli religious studies teacher who has connections to many top officials in the Netanyahu government. And he wants them and all the rest of the people of Israel to consider a more spiritual solution to the coronavirus pandemic. In a short video clip recorded for the Hebrew language website Temple Mount News, this rabbi reported that we are here on the Temple Mount sending up a prayer for the healing of the entire world. The rabbi noted that corona means crown in many languages. This plague has come to remind us that the true crown of the world is missing. What will stop the coronavirus was taught to us by King David. This rabbi suggested that the Jerusalem temple is the crown of the world, and that this crown will protect the world from the corona, should this generation merit the right to build it. He ended with an impromptu prayer, even though it's forbidden for Jews to pray atop the Temple Mount, asking the Holy One, blessed be he, to rule from his palace so that he will have a true crown in order to remove the crown of disease that is causing so many to suffer. So there's still a strong belief, like the things are wrong in the world and stuff among the Jewish people, because they don't have the temple, because the temple is where they see God's presence is residing or whatnot, and that in order for the rightful relationship between God to be restored, they have to have that temple built. All right, so they'll be ready for it when that time comes, and I believe that that is how the Antichrist will deceive them into making an agreement with them. Now, regarding the outer courts being left out of the measurements, as verse 2 says, because it's under Gentile control, this may be because what is believed to be the outer courts of the temple is currently occupied right now by Gentiles, in that the Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock, as I mentioned earlier, is built there, all right? When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem back in AD 70, they did such a thorough job, it was pretty hard for people to tell where the original temple stood. And for years, people thought, they just automatically assumed that where this Dome of the Rock was built, that that's where the temple was. But more recent research has indicated that the temple may have stood basically north of the location. Actually, probably did stand north of this location. So if it's rebuilt in this revised location, what you're going to have is the Dome of the Rock is going to be in the outer courts, just like we see here, which would be in line with what this angel was saying. Like, don't measure that, because that's where the Gentiles are dwelling. So, again, you see all this prophecy that was written, you know, thousands of years, and things are lining up, all right, just like it says, okay? It goes on to say in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So after John's told to do some measuring of the temple, he's told about these two witnesses, okay, that are going to be granted authority or empowered by God to prophesy, or basically speak forth God's word, that's what that means, for 1,260 days. What's 1,260 days? 3.5 years, right? During the tribulation period, or basically for half of it, okay? And they're going to wear sackcloth, which basically demonstrated repentance, because that is the heart of God in any of the stuff going on, is to his word to be preached, his gospel to be preached, and people to understand their need for Jesus and to repent and turn to him so they don't have to face judgment for their sin, all right? So that's the purpose of these two witnesses, okay? And it says in verse 4 that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, if you're familiar with the Bibles, that probably sounds familiar, because there was another prophet named Zechariah. And in Zechariah 4, he was given a vision of two olive trees continuously filling a lampstand with oil. And this angel tells him that it was a picture or a symbolic of the Holy Spirit continuously empowering two of God's witnesses. And there were witnesses of that day that was specific to, but there was this far fulfillment of these two witnesses, because what God's saying here is that these two witnesses are going to be continually empowered or filled with the Spirit to basically be his witnesses, to share his word with people, right? And verse 5 says, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. So verse 5 tells us these witnesses are going to have special protection from the Lord. Basically, they're going to be given the worst case of dragon breath that you've ever seen. Literally, fire is going to be able to come from their mouth. There's no reason to believe it is anything other than it says. And it's going to be able to, the reason for it is going to be to protect them from anyone that would want to do harm to them. Basically similar, if you remember, to Elijah the prophet, when some people were trying to do some harm to him in 2 Kings 1, and God rained down fire on them. But this is going to come from their mouths, which means people will try to hurt them, and the result is they're going to end up dying for it. And verse 6 says that they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, or basically there's going to be drought, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as desire. So basically plagues like we see in the nation of Egypt that Moses brought, right? So they can breathe fire, and then on top of that, they're given the power to bring drought to the world and create plagues as well on this earth. And verse 7 says, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit or the abyss or hell will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically, or the idea is spiritually, it's going to these names we're seeing are reflective of the character of the city, that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. So after these witnesses have finished their testimony, as verse 4 says, or in other words, at God's appointed time, that's key. Like this, we're going to see here, like Satan have his way with them, but not his way, like in his timing, in God's timing. After, you know, it's critical to notice that after they're finished with their testimony, after God's done with his will with them, the Lord is going to allow the beast from the bottomless pit. We saw the bottomless pit last week, right? Basically hell, this beast, maybe being the same angel of the bottomless pit we mentioned, or maybe being the Antichrist. So it might be Satan. Antichrist is going to be influenced by Satan. Could be either or. But he's going to allow him to basically kill these two witnesses. And it says in verse 8 that they're going to be killed in where the Lord Jesus was crucified. So basically Jerusalem. And then verse 8 goes on to refer as Jerusalem with some specific names, which again indicate what's going on in Jerusalem at this time, or like its spiritual condition. First, it's called Sodom, which if you knew Sodom or what was described about Sodom back in Genesis, it was a place of immorality, great immorality and debauchery. So that's what Jerusalem's going to look like at this time. It's also referred to as Egypt. If you remember Egypt, Egypt was a place where God's people were under slavery and oppression. So, you know, often when we're in our sin or we're sinning, we think we have control, but the reality is we're being a slave or oppressed by it. It's actually something that, you know, through our faith in Jesus, we're free of. Before Jesus comes into our life, we're a slave to it, but we've been free from it, but we've put ourselves back under the bondage of it, in a sense. So God's people, you know, in, as they're following the Antichrist, are going to be really like in oppression and in slavery, even though they might think they're free. And then verse 8 refers to Jerusalem as the great city, which is a term used also to describe Babylon in Revelation 16:19, Revelation 18:10, and Revelation 18:21. So Babylon, obviously, having some significance in that it was a literal city of pagans that were allowed to conquer God's people and take them into exile as part of God's judgment on them to get them to a place of repentance. But it also is kind of an overall name, as we're going to see in Revelation, that's given to describe the world following after Satan in his influence. Because it kind of, that's what it represents, like basically the sinfulness of the war of Satan and him, his influence over the world. So it's called Babylon as well. And as I already mentioned, the Jewish nation is going to agree to some sort of covenant with the Antichrist for basically for 3.5 years, as Daniel 9 says, they're going to be like kind of in a sense following after him. So it, knowing that they're going to have this agreement where they're following after the Antichrist, or they're in cahoots with him, if you will, it's not that hard to believe that Jerusalem's going to go really downhill, and basically it's going to reflect these characteristics of these previous cities that we've seen throughout history, and that's why it's called that. Then it goes on in verse 9, it says, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies, these two witnesses, and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So it goes on to say that these two witnesses' bodies, they're not going to be allowed to be buried by anyone. In a sense, that's kind of would be seen as a disgraceful thing, because, you know, burial is supposed to honor people, especially in Jewish culture. You don't leave dead people like out in the open. But here they're going to be allowed to be left out in the open for 3.5 days, it says. And people from all the world are going to see it. Maybe like with media today, it wouldn't be hard to do that. Like basically like some type of like mass, you know, I'm not going to name any, I know which channel it'll probably be on, but I'm not going to say it out loud. Having said that, it's just going to be all over the media, all over the world, basically broadcasting these two witnesses' death. And some of the people on earth are actually going to be, probably the majority, it makes it sound like, are going to be happy and rejoicing at this, like actually treating it like it's some sort of holiday or celebration, where it says they're going to be giving gifts to each other because of the death of these two witnesses of God, because of basically the good news that they had to say being a torment to them because they didn't want to receive it. They wanted to stay in their sin. And the Bible talks about that. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, it says, now he, that's God, uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere, like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God, but this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we're a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. So basically, like the gospel, like to somebody that wants nothing to do with God, wants to stay in their sin, doesn't want to acknowledge that there's anything a matter with it, it like reeks of death, because that's what sin leads to. The wages of sin is death. But to somebody that understands that they're a sinner, that they're not perfect, that they can't save themselves, you know, it's the sweetest smell. Like it's like a sweet perfume. You're just like, I can't believe that God in his mercy loves me and would want to save me despite how wicked I am. That's good news, right? That's the way it's supposed to be for everyone, but not everyone receives it that way. And Jesus actually talked about that too. In John 3:16 through 20, he says, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's the gospel. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. There's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions are evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed. Basically, that's why some people are just so dead set against God and Jesus, because they love their sin, and they know that if they acknowledge there's a Savior, then they have to, and likewise acknowledge that they're a sinner, because they need to be saved from something, and they don't want to do that. They would rather just love their sin and deny that there's a Savior. And it's the same reason why some people hate you for loving Jesus, because you're that light that exposes their sin, and they don't want their sin exposed. They would rather just stay there and in their sin. And so that's what we see reflected here. These two witnesses are going to be preaching the good news, the best news these people could hear, that they could be saved from their sins. And it's going to torment people because they would rather just continue on in their debauchery and their immorality. And it says in verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. So on the third day, that should sound familiar, right? Because Jesus rose on the third day. That's not a coincidence. God just likes to, you know, be consistent. So on the third day, these witnesses are resurrected by God, right? And the worldwide audience watching this all unfold is basically, they go from rejoicing and celebrating to being astonished and afraid. No kidding, right? I mean, it's like these guys that, yeah, they got what they deserve. All of a sudden, it's like, what the heck, right? They're raised from the dead. And as basically the work that God has for them was finished back when he allowed them to be killed, he calls them home. Instantly, like, they're caught up to heaven while everyone is watching. Again, a great picture of the rapture, right? As soon as God's done with us and the work he has for us here, he calls us home, and that's what he does for them. And at that hour, it says in verse 13 that there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So after being caught up to heaven, this great earthquake happens. It says a tenth of Jerusalem is destroyed, along with 7,000 people being killed. And this judgment leads to a bunch of the other people that witnessed it give glory to God. Hopefully, maybe leading to true repentance and salvation for some. And verse 14 warns that, you know, yet these two horrible judgments we've seen with the sixth seal and now the seventh being done, that there's still another judgment to come. Now, the question a lot of people want to know in this particular section is, like, who these two witnesses are. And here's the thing. After careful research, I am finally going to answer the question that no one else has ever been able to answer definitively. Actually, I'm not. I can't answer that. I'll tell you right off the bat. But I'll tell you what some different people think. So again, some commentators, they don't see them as specific people at all. Again, they look at it from a symbolic perspective. They say it's the church as a whole during the tribulation period, or those that believe that what we see in Revelation is reflective of history that's already happened. They say that it's reflective of the law and the prophets. But again, my question is, if you take that approach, why are there so many details about these specific witnesses and the specific things God equips them with and the specific ministry? And if you're going to try to say it's all symbolic, then you've got to come up with a symbolic explanation for every single one of those things. So it just seems really easier to take it for what it says. Like, literally, it means what it means. And so, again, I see these guys as two real people that God raises up. They're his witnesses during this tribulation period, for this 3.5 year period, for this specific ministry that he calls them to, of being his witnesses and giving testimony on his behalf. Now, some people think that they're Elijah and Enoch, all right? Now, there's a reason for that, because Hebrews 9:27 tells us each person is destined to die once. And neither of those guys have died like a human death to the best of our knowledge, right? Genesis 5:24 said about Enoch walked faithfully with God, Then he was no more because God took him away. Basically, God caught him up, like raptured him, if you will. He was gone. And then 2 Kings 2:11 tells us about Elijah. As they were walking along and talking, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared, drawn by horses of fire, and it drove between the two men, separating them, and Elijah was carried by a whirlwind into heaven. Okay? So, now having said that, something to consider about Hebrews 9:27 is that it's not an absolute law, but rather a principle. And what I mean by that is there are instances in God's word that basically don't contradict it, but are exceptions to what is said there, which allows us to know that it's a principle. One being the guy of Lazarus, right? Lazarus died twice, assumingly, thanks to Jesus, because he died once and Jesus raised him from the dead, so he had to die again. And then also with us that are going, I'd say that because I think it's going to happen soon, us that are going to be raptured, we're not going to die, right? Physically, all right? If the Lord comes and gets us before we actually have physical death, we're not going to die, right? So again, it's a principle that Scripture explains. It's not contradiction, because there's these other instances that we see where God did something special in those instances. And so it's a principle, not an absolute law. So that really isn't like the end-all theology that makes it absolutely have to be Elijah and Enoch, because they're the only two guys we know that never died a physical death. You can't really go on that alone. Now, having said that, it still could be those guys. It could also be Elijah, some people think, because his ministry in the Old Testament resembles what we see the ministry of these two witnesses, right? He was somebody that we saw fire devour his enemies. And then also he brought drought upon the earth, right? Talks about that in the Bible. Also, it's prophesied that Elijah would return before the end of the age in Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6. Now, Jesus said that John the Baptist came forth in the spirit of power in Elijah in Luke 1:17. So a lot of people think that was the fulfillment of that, but maybe not. Maybe there was this real fulfillment when he actually comes back in person. Some also think one of these witnesses could be Moses, because he too had similar ministry where he basically brought plagues upon the earth in Egypt, if you remember, at God's direction. Also, God seems to have a special purpose for the body of Moses that Satan wants to mess up. If you guys are familiar with Jude 9, there's that scene where Satan is arguing with the archangel Michael over the body of Satan, and angel Michael has to tell him, the Lord rebuke you, you know? Like, so he's trying to interfere there with Moses' body. We don't really know why. Also, the enemies of Moses were also consumed by fire in an instance in Numbers 16:35. Also, both Moses and Elijah had some sort of unique meeting with Jesus, if you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 6, which some say may be indicative of Jesus having special plans for them. All of that, though, is basically speculation. Like, we can't know for sure. We do know that all of the nouns used to reference these two witnesses are masculine, so we can know that they're two men. But other than that, the rest of it, we can't know anything else for sure as far as specifically who they are. Body of Moses, not the body of Satan. Okay, cool. I must have said something wrong. Stephen had me. See, I have my team here with Caleb and Stephen to correct me when I go way off base. So, yeah, the body of Satan is, or not the body of Satan, the body of Moses is who the Satan and the archangel Michael were fighting over. All right, if I said that wrong, sorry. All right, all that to say is, here's what stuck out to me in reading this, okay? With these two witnesses, this passage distinguishes a difference between being a witness, according to verse 3, which is something they were, and then giving a testimony in verse 7, which is something they did. You see, and I want to point this out, because just like it, that applies to them, that applies to every single one of us as well, too, okay? We are witnesses for God. The moment we are saved, we just saw this in Acts 1:8, right? Jesus told his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Not something you do, it's something you are because of Jesus and your relationship with him. I think a great example of that is the lame guy that was just healed in Acts chapter 3, if you've been following us on Sunday, through his faith in Jesus, right? Basically, he's healed, because he believed Jesus, or Peter tells him, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he believes in faith in this Jesus, and in listening to what they're saying, and he's healed, right, instantly. And all the people that knew what he was like before Jesus and after, instantly he has their attention because he's become a witness through his faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's a great example of that. But giving a testimony is something that you do as a witness. Actually, that's the definition of what a witness is, right? A witness is somebody that has seen something or heard something that they can speak uniquely to, all right? And so each of us, we are a witness through our faith in Jesus Christ, but we each have a testimony that's unique because Jesus, even though he has saved all of us from our sin, has done it in a unique way for each of us and uniquely changed our lives. And so we each have a testimony to give. What am I saying with all this? Well, here's the thing. Rest assured, just like we see with these two guys, we're not going to be taken off this earth until our witness and our testimony is complete, okay? And here's the thing. Just like we see Satan try to interfere with them, probably thought he was getting the upper hand when he killed these guys, but really, it was at the end of God's work for them. He wasn't doing what he probably thought he was doing. Basically, Satan was not allowed to interfere. He had no power over the situation until God's timing was complete and he allowed it. He has no power over you in your witness or your testimony either, or any way to interfere in God's will for you in your life. And the reason I say that is because there's a lot of crazy things happening in this world right now. And it's really easy for us to see these evil things going on out there that are obviously under the influence of Satan and think that he's having his way and he's interfering with God's work. You know, like, it's really easy now to see how, like, churches are being tried to be shut down and churches are being sued by counties and governments and fined, and pastors are being threatened to be, like, arrested, and think like, oh man, you know, like, Satan's having his way. It's like, no, he's not having his way, okay? Just because we might, you know, like, we're being threatened. I mean, persecution is normal. Jesus told us that they'll hate us because they hated him, right? And even if we get pushed into a place where we have to proclaim the gospel in a different way, you know, like, as long as we're here, we are still Jesus's witness, and we still have our testimonies to give. And when we are no longer needed to be his witness and no longer needed to give our testimonies, that'll be the moment that either we go to him or he comes to get us. Amen?
Amen.
And so having said that, we better be sure that we're being his witnesses and we're giving our testimonies, all right? Knowing that that time is near. And I guess that is the thing I want you guys right now just to think about, to pray about, with each other in your group, whoever you're with, maybe discuss who is it that the Lord has given you to be a witness to in your life? Who is it that he wants you to tell your testimony of what he's done for you in your life to? I'm going to talk about this more on Sunday. It's no coincidence where we're at in Acts in here, because it has a lot to do with the same thing with Peter being given this platform, and he sees it and recognizes it and tells people about Jesus. Here's the thing, guys. You're not where you're at by accident, all right? And the more we see this, the more exciting our life gets, that our job's not just a job to put food on the table. We are divinely put there to be a witness and give our testimony for Jesus. Your family is not just your family. Like, you're divinely put there to be a witness and give your testimony of Jesus to them. Your neighborhood, all these things in our lives, all right? They're not by accident. That is one of the major reasons you are there by the Lord's sovereignty, to be a witness empowered by the Holy Spirit and to give your testimony for him. And we want to be faithful to do that, just like these guys were, so that when it is our time to go, we're ready and we can sit there and with a clear conscience say, Lord, man, I was a witness for you. I told my testimony to all that I had the opportunity to, and know that we did that to the best of our ability. The results, God doesn't care about that. It's not up to us. But we want to be a witness. We want to share our testimony, knowing that time is drawing near, where we're going to be done and we're going to hear that voice come up here. or trumpet at least, and then be in the twinkling of an eye brought up to be with the Lord. Amen? All right, so I'm going to pray really quick, and I encourage you guys as a group, even if there's only one other person with you, maybe it's just your family, maybe it's just your friend, maybe the person, you're somebody that stepped out in faith based off of me encouraging you or just feeling led, and the person that you know you're supposed to be a witness to, or give your testimony to, your neighbor or somebody, is sitting right there next to you. And I'll go ahead and say it right now that that person is not there by accident. All right? I still remember this opportunity when one of the first times I went to Colombia, and I was kind of put on the spot by the missionary down there. Hey, we're going to go to the police station. I want you guys to tell this guy about Jesus. And I felt like the Lord put it on my heart. Like, I was supposed to specifically tell this guy, God brought me all the way from Astoria, Oregon, to Cartagena, Colombia, to tell you that he loves you and that he's made a way so you could be forgiven of your sin. And not, like, it was like a powerful thing. This guy was like crying, and like, it, like, I just knew the Lord told me that. And maybe that's even right now. There's somebody sitting in your house, and you know that that is why the Lord brought you into their life, and you just need to acknowledge that to them. Like, man, you are here right now because the God of this universe loves you, and he made you to know him. And you can do that through faith in Jesus Christ. But having said that, man, just talk about it with each other. Pray with each other. Think about those people in your life, and pray for those opportunities to share your testimony and be a witness to them. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just want to be faithful to be your witness, just like these two witnesses are going to be faithful, and to share our testimony of what you've done for us, Lord, to those around us. Knowing, I mean, we see how dark this world is, and we see how darker it's getting, but we understand that we are your light. Your light is shining through us, and we don't have to work to shine. We just need to be a witness. We need to be there in people's lives, which you've put us in all of the different areas of our life, our jobs, our families, our neighborhoods, our schools, you know, opening the door through things like foster care, all these things. That is why we're there, to be a witness for you, so people can see your love and understanding, and understand their need for you, and understand that you've done everything that needs to be done so they can know you personally and have you come into their lives to lead them through this life and be a witness themselves for you, Lord. So I pray that you would produce such a compassion in us for those around us that we couldn't help but tell them about you, Lord. Just like we see your faithful servants here, your faithful witnesses that do this for 3.5 years, even under this intense persecution, Lord, we want to do the same thing in our lives, Lord, knowing that our time is short. We see the signs of the times. We see that your return's near, and we know what's going to happen as we're going through this book, how hard it's going to be as your judgment, rightfully so, comes upon the sinful world, and we want them to be spared from that through faith in your son, Jesus, Lord. And we know that's your heart too. So use us in that mighty way. And may we just be faithful to look to you to help, to be empowered by your spirit, to be your witness and share the glorious news of all you've done for us with those around us so they can have you in their lives as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.